Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. Teach us this morning to hold fast to the head, from whom all nourishment and knitting together and growth come. Do in us what we can't do in ourselves, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Colossians again this morning. And Nancy read from Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 19, where Paul is continuing to plow up hard ground. There are lies that are being taught in the church in Colossae, and that error in that teaching makes for hard and rocky soil that must be plowed up before the word may be planted. And so that's what Paul is doing, and that's pastoral work. You know, your next pastor may come in and may find some things in this congregation, some beliefs and some practices that do not accord with the word of God. Is that a possibility? Even ever so slim. And he may be led of God to do some plowing. Plowing can be uncomfortable, and it can be perhaps a little painful, but it is not, if done in the Spirit and according to the Word, ultimately harmful. So you should not begrudge him that. He's doing what he's been instructed to do by God. But Paul is doing some plowing in his letter to the Colossian church. He's told them in the text that we looked at last week, look out, be aware, see to it, see that no one takes you captive by philosophy and by empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. And we talked about for several weeks now that this empty deceit, this human philosophy that is according to the traditions of men and the elemental spirits of the world, is this belief that it is not Christ alone who saves and sanctifies, but that our salvation from this earthly prison of our bodies comes by some other means. That sin is not the problem, that being a person or a physical embodied person is the problem, and that the solution is secret knowledge and denial of the body and those sorts of things. And Paul is continuing to condemn that belief and to replace it with the truth of God's word. So what is at stake here? In our text this morning, and what Paul is saying this morning, what is at stake is our view of sanctification. In sanctification, a right view of sanctification is the daily, gospel-driven, spirit-empowered, Christ-centered process of becoming more and more holy in practice as we are in our position in Christ. It's becoming more like Christ. When Jesus saves us, we are positionally made holy. That is to say, we're raised with Christ, seated with him in heavenly places. When God looks at us, he counts us righteous as Christ is righteous, even though in daily practice we still sin. Now, sanctification is the work of God whereby God cleanses us from the daily practices of sin, even as in justification he's freed us from the penalty of sin, and even as someday by his grace he will free us from the very presence of sin itself. Now that's sanctification, but what's at stake here is how does that work? How does sanctification work? And that's an important question, right? How does it work will determine how we actually do it and live this out in our daily lives. So does sanctification happen as we pay attention to certain rituals and practices? Is sanctification about the denial of the body, as the false teaching in Colossae would claim? By sort of mirror reading here, we can infer what's being taught in Colossae. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. Well, that means that people are passing judgment. You're not eating the right things in order to be holy or to be godly. You're not drinking the right things, or you're drinking the wrong things, or you're not celebrating these festivals the right way, or you're celebrating them the wrong way. Not celebrating them at all, perhaps. Don't let anyone disqualify you insisting on asceticism. Asceticism is the denial of bodily pleasures, fasting, abstaining from water, abstaining from sleep, from comfort, shelter, those sorts of things. Insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. People were clearly doing that. Oh, you don't have visions? Well, you must not be godly. You don't know the names of the angels, and you don't worship them and pray to them, you must not be godly. Oh, you're eating three meals a day, you must not be godly. Go out and sleep on a rock, and you'll really be godly. Is that how sanctification works? That's the question, and that's what's at stake. You remember the Chronicles of Narnia? And I mean the books, not the butchery that was just done by BBC a few years ago in creating three movies from the books. And they insist on doing that. I don't know why. But the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, you remember that one? Where the children of Earth, in this case, Lucy and Edmund and Eustace. You remember Eustace? He's kind of a squink. They wind up in Narnia on the ship, the Dawn Treader, under the auspices of Prince Caspian, who is searching for his father's lost friends. And so they're on this sea voyage going from island to island, seeing wonders as they go. And at one point, Eustace, who's a greedy creature, finds a dragon's hoard of gold. The dragon has just died, and Eustace goes in and to grab some gold. He slides an armband up on his bicep. It's a little too big for him, so he slides it up over, and then he falls asleep on the pile of gold. When Eustace awakens, he's found himself turned into a dragon. And so Eustace continues with the ship for some time as a dragon. And then on a future occasion, the party is asleep on the shore, and they awaken the next morning to find that Eustace has rejoined them as a boy again. And they wonder at this and ask him how this came to be. And Eustace tells them. He says that during the night, Aslan, the lion, had come to him and had urged Eustace to follow him. Or he did follow him to a pool. And Aslan indicated to Eustace that he was to take off his dragon skin. And so Eustace, with his big dragon claws, sought to tear and to slough off his dragon skin, like a snake skin. And he did so, and it hurt, and it was itchy and scratchy, and he sort of peeled it off, only to find that underneath that dragon skin was yet another dragon skin. And so he went at it again and peeled off this second dragon skin, only to find that underneath was a third dragon skin. He peeled this one off, and the same result. Dragon all the way down. He was unable to rid himself of this curse. And then the lion indicated that he was to lie back, and so Eustace lay on his back, and Aslan inserted one powerful claw and tore. Eustace said, "I felt as though it went straight to my heart," and peeled off the whole dragon skin, and Eustace found underneath that he was once again a boy. You see, Eustace was unable on his own merits and under his own power to rid himself of the curse that his own sin had placed him under. But when Aslan came, Aslan was able. We find it to be the same in our own lives. Can we sanctify ourselves? To sanctify means to make holy. And we are unable to sanctify ourselves. Have you ever found some defect of character within yourself? Some sin habit, pattern, or stronghold that you didn't wish to be under? And having identified it, sought to get rid of it somehow in your own power? And what were the results of that? Maybe for a certain amount of time, maybe what you find is, you know, I'm a mean-spirited man, and so I constantly say cutting things to people around me. I don't want to do that. I hate that about myself. And so what do? I'm gonna be like John Wayne. I'm gonna be the strong, silent type. You know, I'm not gonna spout off foolish things. I mean, that John Wayne comment would have killed at Miracle Mountain Ranch, but you know who John Wayne, you know? The Duke! Alright, whatever. So you try, alright, I'm gonna put off this sin of speaking cruelly, wickedly, in a mean-spirited way. And so maybe for a day or a week or something like that, you succeed. But what happens? After a while, those old patterns and habits come creeping back. Or if they don't, they're replaced with other sinful patterns and habits. It's like the guy who, you know, replaces his smoking habit. Every time he wants to eat a cigarette, he reaches for an Oreo. And what good is that long term? I'm sure you've stopped smoking and ballooned up to about 450 pounds. Well, we're unable to sanctify ourselves. Even our best efforts are mere behavior modification. Well, they don't reach deep enough. We need the lion to pierce our hearts, don't we? And that's what God does in sanctification. That's what's at stake here in our text this morning. You see, the false teaching at the Colossian church was too shallow. And so they looked good. They looked holy. They were abstaining from foods. They were having visions. They were all about angels and spiritual things and celebrating festivals at all times. They didn't drink. They didn't chew. They didn't date girls who do. But what underlay that was the belief that everything spiritual is good and everything bodily is bad. And Paul corrects that by saying that everything physical is just that, physical. And everything spiritual is just that, it's spiritual. It is being of the flesh, not in a physical way, but in a sinful way. To be of the flesh, that is bad. And to be of the Spirit of God, that is good. And so physical actions can be good and can be bad, correct? I mean, so think about this. Is it good to read your Bible? Well, it depends. Are you reading your Bible because someone's made a statement and you want to correct them and show them up? Right? It's sort of like, no, I'm sure that you're wrong. It's in here somewhere. I'm going to find it. Well, that's not a spiritual act, not in a godly way. You say, is reading your Bible purely good? No. Are we reading in the flesh? Are we reading in the Spirit? Or other activities, is feasting sinful? Well, not if you're feasting for a good reason in the company of friends to celebrate the goodness of the Lord or to be grateful for something. Thanksgiving is not a bad thing. It can certainly become pretty bad. I mean, the Thanksgiving, the holiday, not the act. And so Paul is trying to give a corrective here. True spiritual life is life that is from above. It's neither increased nor diminished by purely physical pleasures. Of course, there are things that we can do in the body that are wrong. Fornication is wrong. But sexuality by itself is not either purely good or purely bad. Right? Overeating is wrong. But food is neither purely good nor purely bad. It's not wrong to enjoy a bar of chocolate or a bowl of ice cream. How do we do these things? That's the question. And so Paul gives two commands, and they're negative commands. Instead of do this, they're don't do this. Two commands in the text to illustrate, to sort of set the record straight here in terms of this dichotomy between the body and the spirit. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you. First, therefore, Because Christ is, because we've been circumcised in Christ, because we've been buried with Christ and raised with Christ, therefore, because of the reality of Christ and being in Christ, alive with Him, filled in Him, therefore, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, with a sort of, you can't judge me, you know, I can do whatever I want. Clearly, there are still things that we can do that are wrong, and Paul will tell us to avoid those in chapter 3 of Colossians. But rather, he's talking in a sort of a ritual way. The Jews and those Jews that had been affected by this Gnostic teaching in Colossae were telling people that they had to celebrate certain feasts and holidays, had to fast at certain times, had to avoid certain food and drink. And this is wrong. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you in regard to these things. Why? He says these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So these ritual foods and these ritual festivals and holidays, these were symbols. They're not the substance, they're shadows. That terminology of substance and shadow, it comes from Plato. He was a philosopher, and one of the things that he taught was that everything that exists on earth is a sort of a shadow or a type of something that exists in a spiritual realm. And he gave an analogy, and it went a little bit like this. He said, we're like men who are in a cave, facing the back of the cave, and secured or chained or restrained in such a way that we can't move our heads. We must face the back of the cave. Behind us is a fire at the mouth of the cave. And between us and the fire, men are passing back and forth, holding objects in their hands. Now, can we see the objects? No. We can only see the shadow that the object casts on the wall of the cave. That shadow, Plato said, that's our reality. Then the substance was back here. Those are the spiritual things. And Paul is using that kind of terminology to say that these feasts, festivals, rituals, those are the shadow. What's casting the shadow? Back into the Old Testament, back into the system of feasts and rituals and laws. Don't eat this and do eat this and cut your hair this way. Christ is the substance of things prophesied and typified in the Old Testament. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And that's important for us. We don't hold to a lot of these Old Testament rituals and feasts and patterns. But there are two implications of this. First, that when we read about these things in the Old Testament, we ought to read about them correctly and see that the substance belongs to Christ. Oh, we had a student come to our program a few years ago, and the students and their families come for orientation weekend, which is this weekend, this upcoming weekend, September 6th through the 8th. And so they come for the weekend with their families, and we do orientation. Well, on, I believe it was Saturday morning, the students' parents saw that for breakfast we were serving bacon with our eggs. And you know, that's kind of what you do. But they came to me and said, well, we're really thinking about withdrawing our daughter from your program now because we see that you eat pork, and Christians aren't supposed to eat pork. And I thought, well, okay, it's in the Bible, people, you know, that sort of thing. What they were doing was looking at the Old Testament law, ritual, customs, and not reading it through the lens of Jesus Christ. How has Jesus fulfilled the law? Now, this sounds like heady stuff, but we ought to be reading the Old Testament and reading it like Christians, those for whom the fullness of Jesus Christ has come. And so it affects the way that we read. It also affects the way that we live. We may not pay attention to or follow some of these Old Testament rituals and laws. However, we ought to see that all of our worship, all of our Christianity revolves around Christ. He is always and ever the substance. And so while there are Christian rituals like baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we don't need to do away with those things just because they're symbolic rituals. They're commanded by the Lord. That's why we call them ordinances, right? But neither should we think that these things operate in and of themselves, that the power is in baptism or that the power is in the supper. No, they point to a reality beyond themselves, and that reality is Jesus Christ. So we ought always to be aware of these things. We're so prone to ritualism, aren't we? The idea that when I've done the thing, I'm good. It's sort of like getting into a fight with your wife and then saying, I'll go and buy her flowers and I'm good. And she's still mad and go, babe, I did the thing. I did the ritual. You know, I've slain the fatted calf. Come on, take me back. The Catholics had a word for that. Accipere operato, in the working of the work itself. That baptism saves in the very working of the work. Well, that's not true. These rituals, these Christian rituals, baptism, supper, weddings, they're important, and they point to realities beyond themselves, to which we would do well to pay attention. He says, let no one disqualify you. First, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. And second, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The idea of disqualification was that you failed to obtain the goal of our faith, right? You're not really a Christian. You're disqualified if you aren't an ascetic, if you're not worshiping angels, if you're not having visions, those sorts of things. And that was part of what this false teaching represented in Colossia, that merely trusting in Jesus Christ was not enough. You have to deny the pleasures of the flesh. You must deny yourself and seek this sort of mysticism, the worship of angels, visions. Isn't it interesting how he describes that teaching? He says that people who insist on asceticism and the worship of angels and going into detail about visions are puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. When we think of sensuality, sensuality is a preoccupation with the senses, right? Usually when we use the word sensuous, we mean sexual. Someone who is sensuous dresses provocatively and is flirtatious or something like that. But that's not what the word means. The word just means sensual. Someone preoccupied with physical senses. Well, these people are denying their physical senses. Asceticism, they're not feasting. They're not enjoying the pleasures of taste. Maybe they just eat bread and water, or they're fasting or something like that. Ascetics would dress sometimes in they call them hair shirts. Literally, basically take some like fishnet and tie locks of hair in it and wear that close to your skin. Imagine how that would feel. To deny themselves the pleasures of sense. Or they would, you know, sleep in caves and deny themselves the pleasures of a bed. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, was actually one of these. He would sleep in a cold cell. He said that some nights he felt he was close to death. He would sleep in an unheated cell in the monastery with no coverings, no bed, no blanket, no pillow. Right? And they do, so it's a denial of the senses, right? The worship of angels, I can't see angels. I'm not worshiping what I see. It's not like worshiping an idol or say, ooh, the cross. We can see that. Let's all worship the cross. No, they're worshiping angels. They're going on in detail about visions. These aren't things that are apparent to physical sight. So they can't be sensual. In fact, this is actually going toward pure reason, what I think and what's contained in my mind. And Paul says, no, they're puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. A preoccupation, an obsession with putting off pleasures is still sensual. It's still obsessed with sense. Who was it? William Cooper said, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." We're not to judge our world by the details of what is seen. Whether or not that means that we're preoccupied with putting off what is seen, or preoccupied with indulging in what is seen. Both of these are sensuous. But rather, Paul would say, we need to hold fast to the head. So he's criticized these methods of sanctification. Both ritual, eating certain things and drinking certain things and going to certain festivals and feasts, ritual, and individual practices, visions and denying the pleasures of the flesh and worshiping angels. And he says that neither these rituals nor these practices will lead to growth, to holiness, to sanctification. What does in this verse 19? He says that these people who insist on these things are not holding fast to the head. Who is the head? Christ. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. How does Christian growth happen? By clinging to Christ. Holding fast to the head. Being nourished by the Word of God. You remember that Jesus says, He says, "I have food to eat that you know nothing of," right? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your word is true food. We are nourished by the Word of God, and we are knit together as a church. This echoes the language of Paul up above at the beginning of chapter 2, where Paul says, "I pray that your hearts will be encouraged, being knit together in love." This is how we grow. Word and church. Gospel and church. Not the coming to church, you know that. I was looking this week at the old confirmation pictures from the BCC on the website, and I saw that at a certain point, the background changed, and we were now in this church, right? It was, those confirmation pictures were taken right here. Are any of you in those confirmation pictures? Some of them are like, I think they ended the 80s. But this isn't what we're talking about. This isn't the means of growth. Rather, this is the means of growth that God has given. That's why the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 3 that we ought to exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that no one may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so God gives these means for growth, that with Christ as the head, holding fast to the Christ, being nourished by His Word and being knit together as His body. That's how we grow. And look at what he says lastly. Growing with a growth that is from God. Only Aslan can peel off your dragon skin. Only God can make you clean. He makes us holy. And He uses humble tools to do so, doesn't He? Jesus came riding in on a donkey, and God makes us holy by means of each other. Isn't that a humble thing and a humbling thing? He gave us a book, and He gave us each other. And by these means, He is making us holy. And not by means of ritual, and not by means of mere practices, but holding fast to the head, being nourished, being knit together with a growth that ultimately comes from God. That's how we grow, isn't it? Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that all our growth comes from You, that You are the one who moves, that You are the one who convicts, You are the one who guides and encourages, You are the one who makes holy. So, Father, make us holy. peel off our dragon skin so that we may be human, and fully yours. Do in us what we cannot do in ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.